Titus chapter 1, if you're looking at a pew Bible, it's found on page 998. This is God's word. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to this letter, this epistle, written by your servant in times gone by. And Father, we know that as he wrote it to Titus, Father, you wrote this for your church, to us all. Help us now to attend to your word. Help us to understand your word. And help us to live your word out in works of love and mercy, devoted to you and devoted to others. Father, we ask, hear us for these things. In Christ's name, amen. The introductory sermon of any sermon series is always a funny matter, really. And there's no way around it. Because it could oftentimes be a sermon that talks about the history of the letter, the geography of the letter, you know, and some of these details that are given to us by history and not in the text of Scripture. I don't want to focus too much on the historical context. I want to touch on that. There's no way around that. I want to talk about who Titus is, why is Paul writing to Titus, when is Paul writing this letter, and what's going on at Crete, which is in verse 5 of chapter 1. All right, so we're going to talk about the historical context, but then I want to talk about three things to note, especially as we begin looking at this letter that's given to Titus, but it's given to us as the church. All right, so first of all, the historical context. Paul wrote this letter to Titus, period. That's the first thing I want to say, all right? And that is an incredibly controversial statement. If you read any book on Titus, any commentary on the pastoral epistles, which are composed of 1 and 2 Timothy and then Titus, and the order in which they were written by Paul is probably 1 Timothy, Titus, and then 2 Timothy. If you read anything nowadays in the modern era, everyone thinks Paul did not write this letter. Everyone thinks there was no Titus, and that this letter, furthermore, was written, you know, in the hundreds, 110 AD, 150 AD, instead of about 61 AD when Paul would have written the letter. So, in other words, the authorship of this letter that Paul wrote it is highly debated, highly contested. There's no reason to doubt the very words of Scripture. Paul, verse 1, writing to verse 4, Titus. All right. I'm not going to say any more about the authorship question. I'm just going to state what Scripture says. Paul wrote this letter to Titus. All right. Period. Now, when did Paul write this letter? Paul wrote this letter in his latter season, in his last stages of ministry and life. The book of Acts ends with Paul's imprisonment. If you turn there with me, and we'll be turning to a couple of places in the New Testament to give us historical context. You see there that Paul is ministering in the city of Rome. The trajectory of the book of Acts is from Jerusalem, and then skipping over to Rome by way of 15 or 17 metropolitan areas or cities. So from Jerusalem to Rome, which would have been the ends of the world. And in the book of Acts, chapter 28, verse 30 and 31, we find there these two verses. Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Well, Paul, at the end of the book of Acts, is in prison, but it's more like he's on parole. It's more like house arrest. He's able to have some freedom. He's able to live on his own, of course, on his own expense, on his own dime. And yet, he's able to proclaim the gospel of God. And so what we find is that Paul was probably released from prison. Commentators, the more conservative, and I think the more accurate commentators, rightly say that there were 2 seasons of imprisonment. There were 2 imprisonments in the life of Paul. So Paul ends, the book of Acts ends with Paul's imprisonment. There are favorable conditions that would have led to his release. And then he has about 2 to 3 years of freedom. In which season of freedom, where he's not under house arrest, he's not imprisoned anymore, he goes probably to Spain, which he wanted to do. He goes to Macedonia. He returns to Macedonia. And he visits Crete and either establishes the churches there or visits the churches that have already been established in the island of Crete, just off the shore of Greece. All right, and we'll get to Crete in a moment. And because of his visit to Crete, he realizes that these churches in this island need spiritual support. He himself can't stay there. Paul is an apostle given to the ministry of Gentiles, so he has to visit all of the Roman Empire. But he can leave his trusted and trustworthy lieutenant, as it were, Titus. And that's why verse 5 of chapter 1 tells us these words. This is why I left you in Crete, all right? So that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. There is work to be done in Crete. Paul himself cannot do that work. Paul leaves Titus in the island of Crete. And then he writes a letter to his son in the faith, Titus. He actually, at this point, and it's probably 61, 62 AD, in the year of our Lord, and Paul is executed in his second imprisonment in around 65, 66 AD. So he has about 5 more years of life. He, of course, doesn't know this. No one knows this. And yet he senses that this is it. He's coming to the end. And he writes to both of his sons in the faith, Timothy, whom he has left in Ephesus, and Titus, whom he has left in Crete. And Paul writes to Titus as a father to his son with affection, with confidence, but with firmness as well. There's a very personal tone here to the letter. Paul, in some ways, is somewhat more reserved. He's not fiery like he would have been in the early part of his ministry. If you read 2 Corinthians, it's a lot of fire. It's a lot of passion, good passion from the apostle. Here, not so much, right? It's very matter-of-factly, false teachers, rebuke them sharply. Someone who's stirring up division, well, warn them once, twice, and then have nothing to do with them, right? It's very matter-of-factly. Paul writes to Titus directly, but then, you see, we need to understand that he's writing to all of us and to the church that will follow the generation of Titus indirectly. So this letter is not just to Titus as a father to his son in the faith. This letter is from God to his sons in Christ Jesus, to the church universal, to us. Who's Titus? Who is Titus? Well, if you look over at Galatians chapter 2, and I invite you to do that, just follow me as we journey along through the New Testament here. Galatians chapter 2, verse 3 tells us a little bit about Titus. Paul here, when you read the New Testament, you have to splice together bits and pieces of Paul's life. The book of Acts is not his biography. It's the Acts, the works of the Spirit through the apostles. And so you have to get from different letters Paul's life. And here in Galatians, we have a bit of biographical data about Paul's life. Paul, of course, was a Jew who was a persecutor, a blasphemer, and a murderer of the church. He's converted by God. He's stopped in his tracks when he was on his way to Damascus to arrest and round up Christians there. And he's converted. He immediately begins to preach. And then he eventually visits Jerusalem. He has, in chapter 2, verse 1, 14 years of solitude where he's probably in the Arabian desert. He's maybe back in Tarsus where he was from. No one really knows what's going on here, but this is the time when Paul is discipled and he receives the revelation of ministry to the Gentiles. And so Galatians chapter 2 verse 1 says, "Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential," meaning Peter, James, and John, the pillars of the Jerusalem church, "the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain." And then verse 3, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." This is one of the concerns. This is actually the concern that Paul has in writing to the church in Galatia, which is that the church in Galatia had been infiltrated by people who say Jesus plus this gives you salvation. Now, what's the problem with that? What's the problem with saying Jesus plus anything saves you? The problem is that if Jesus plus anything saves you, Jesus is not a savior. All right? And these men were called Judaizers because they wanted to mix Jesus with parts of the Mosaic law. They were Jewish teachers who were teaching the necessity of Jewish practices plus Jesus, and don't give up Jesus, but you most certainly cannot give up things like circumcision and the ceremonies of Moses and the ritual regulations of the Mosaic law. And Paul says, no. The minute you give in to these Judaizers, the minute you start mixing Jesus and anything, you have forsaken the gospel. You have forsaken the free gospel of free forgiveness in Jesus Christ by faith. And so, what does he do? Paul very wisely and very, we might say, provocatively takes Titus with him. And who's Titus? Well, we're told Titus is Greek. He's a Gentile. Both of his parents are not Jews, but Gentiles, which means that Titus would have been uncircumcised. And so Paul takes him along because Titus is one of his converts who's been saved by the power of God through the ministry of the gospel of Paul. He's been saved through the ministry of Paul, but he's a Gentile. And Paul says, I'm taking Titus as a test case to show and to prove to my Jewish brothers in Jerusalem that you don't need, in fact, you may not mix Jesus with anything. Because if you mix Jesus with anything, then Jesus is not the Savior. He is not an all-sufficient, all-powerful Savior. And, of course, the gospel of God's grace is compromised. And then it becomes salvation through grace plus a few works, right? And Paul will have none of it. So the takeaway for us is that Titus has unbelieving parents. And unlike Timothy, who had a mother who was a Jewish believer, in all probability, Timothy was of a single mother, all right, a single mother household. But unlike Timothy, who had a pious upbringing, who was acquainted, we're told, in the letters to Timothy, with the sacred writings that are able to make you wise unto salvation, Titus had none of that. None of that. And yet, notice what Paul says about Titus and to Titus. Verse 4 of chapter 1. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. What an amazing statement of gospel truth. Paul was a Jew, and apart from Christ, he would have hated the likes of Titus. And Titus was a Gentile who, apart from Christ, would have hated the likes of Paul. And yet in Jesus Christ, Paul says, you are not a stranger to me. You are not just another unbeliever that God saved through my ministry. You are mine. You are my beloved son. Paul embraces him as a true son in Christ. Because of the gospel of Christ, all the barriers between the Jew and the Gentile are broken, done away with in Jesus Christ. And this is an important thing because, as we'll see in upcoming weeks, all right, in verse 10, the churches in Crete, in the island of Crete, were being threatened by those of the circumcision party, the Judaizers. Some think they were Judaizers, but in any event, they were Jews who had an undue, unwarranted, unhealthy fascination with the Mosaic law. And Paul says, you need to know, and you need to tell them, and they need to know, that there is no barrier between a Gentile and a Jew who are in Jesus Christ by faith. And again, we'll have more to say on that in upcoming weeks. Well, Titus is a convert of Paul because of the ministry of the gospel of Paul. And now Titus, it's not just a convert, it's not just a believer, he's in ministry now. He's been ordained for ministry. Now, is Titus a pastor or is he something else? Well, for our purposes, it's fine to call him a pastor. Pastor Titus, Pastor Timothy, right? And yet, really, technically, he's not quite a pastor per se. He is a pastor, yes, in some sense, but he is more like an apostolic representative who has been delegated with authority from the apostle himself. And he's sent on different critical missions. All right, he's sent to Crete here, all right, and he was previously, 10 years ago, sent to Corinth. Look at 2 Corinthians, all right, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Notice a few more details about Titus from that letter. The church in Corinth was a mess, and you know this because you've read 1 Corinthians. They were denying the resurrection. They were suing each other in the courts. They were sleeping around. There was fornication. There was incest in the congregation. There was a ton of pride. And yet it's the most spiritually endowed congregation of the entire New Testament. Paul says in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians that they had been given all spiritual blessings, all spiritual gifts. They had it all. And yet they had nothing because of 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, if you don't have love, you have nothing. You are a gong that resounds in a dissonant way. So Paul sends Titus, whom he trusts, whom he's discipled, who has been ordained for ministry, and he sends him to Corinth to clean up this mess along with Timothy. Timothy and Titus are both in Corinth at around the same time, working and helping to restore the church there. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 13. Notice what Paul says. Therefore, we are comforted, and besides our comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. Notice verse 15 and 16. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. Here is Titus, who has to go into this messy church situation where there's all sorts of doctrinal problems. There's all sorts of life problems. People are believing the wrong things and they're living the wrong way. And we're told that, verse 15, Titus has affection for the Corinthians. His ministry is one of affection, of love for them, not wanting them to continue going down this path of destruction. Something to keep in mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. Again, more about Titus. But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. The love that Titus had for this church that was full of mess is so great that Titus volunteers to go back to them and visit them and minister to them again. In fact, it's probably Titus who brings the first Corinthian letter to that church, and it's probably Titus who brings the second Corinthian letter back to that church. So Titus, in other words, is a pastor. He's shepherding, but he's being sent by the apostle on key critical missions around the Roman Empire. And he serves as a sort of bridge between apostolic authority and post-apostolic church authority. There's not quite anyone, actually there is no one like Paul the apostle. There are no more apostles in our day. But in a certain sense, there's no one quite like Titus anymore, or Timothy, who were apostolic representatives who could be sent by the apostles on different missions. That's Titus, all right? What about Crete? What about this island of Crete? It's an island. It's the biggest of the Greek islands. If you look on a map and you identify the modern-day country of Greece, you'll see that it has hundreds, depending on the map you look at, hundreds of islands around it. Some of them are uninhabited. Some of them are inhabited. Crete is the biggest of the islands of Greece. And Crete is about 160 miles wide by, on average, 20 miles long. It can go down as narrow as 7 miles and up to 35 miles long. So it's about 3,200 square miles. Now, I looked online and I thought, that doesn't really mean much to me. It may not mean anything to you. What is this like? What's a comparable country or city or state? Crete is kind of the size of northern New Jersey, all right? New Jersey is about 7,000 square miles. Crete is about the northern half, about the size of northern New Jersey. And Crete was composed, or Crete had a number of small fledgling congregations, and they are exposed to false teachers and false teachings. And these teachings and teachers are infiltrating the church. And that's why Paul sends Titus to Crete, so that Titus can interfere, can intervene in what's going on, to encourage the congregation, to uphold the congregation, to establish those congregations. We don't quite know all the ins and the outs of the heresy of these false teachers and this false teaching. Paul doesn't describe them for us.
Paul's point is to refute the heresy. But what we can say is this. If you look at verses 10 down through verse 16, you get there a profile of the heresy, of the false teaching that is infiltrating the churches on the island of Crete. There is, as I mentioned before, a lot of speculation regarding the Mosaic Law. There's a lot of just fabulous thinking, speculative thinking, all right, fantastical teaching regarding the law. There's also, as a result, deception. There's greed. And probably the most pernicious, the most dangerous aspect of the heresy is that there is licentiousness. Licentiousness. What does that mean, licentiousness? Simply means that the teachers that are infiltrating the church are saying you can believe whatever you want, or even if you believe sound doctrine, you can live however you want. All right, there doesn't need to be a joining together of right doctrine and right living. You can maybe believe whatever you want, but you can most certainly live however you want. And because of this threat, Paul sends Titus to Crete. All right? That's the historical context. All right? Now, I want you to note three things right from the outset in order to frame our time in Titus in upcoming weeks. The first thing I want you to see, which is not explicit and it's not expressly stated in the text, is that God loves his church. God loves his church. This is what Acts tells us. This is what Paul says to the Ephesian elders. God loved his church. He purchased his church with his own blood. Christ loved her. Christ bought her. From heaven he came to redeem her and to die for her. And so the first thing we need to note when we're going through the book of Titus or Timothy or talking about church and church life is that we're really not just talking about church. We're not just talking about an institution. We will talk about institution, the church as institution in a moment. But what we're talking about in the first instance is the church of Christ. The church of Christ. The church is not just believers. It's not just us. That's certainly true. We are included in the church. And if you want to talk about the church, you have to talk about the believers, the members who make part of the church. When we talk about the church, we're not just talking about the various activities that take place, that must take place on Sunday, and that take place and must take place within the week in order to make her a healthy church. We are talking, beloved, about Christ's church. Christ's church. The church is Christ's new creation. You are new creation because of Jesus Christ. And because of this, because you have been remade by Christ, you have been brought into the church as a part of a greater whole. The church is created by Christ. The church is described by Christ. The church is given the blueprints for health by Christ, to live for the glory of Christ and for the well-being of the church. But beloved, in what follows, we must never, ever take our eyes away and go astray from this fact that the church lives because of Christ. The church exists because of Christ. The church is not some kind of pragmatic sociological institution that you know, does things. The church is not a social club. There is fellowship. There is socializing. But the church is not that. The church is Christ's. And it's Christ's new creation. That's the first thing I want you to note from our text to frame our time in Titus. The second thing I want you to see from this overview of Titus, and we'll have opportunity to look and to dig down deep in upcoming weeks. But the second thing I want you to notice is that God provides for his church. God so loves his church that he doesn't allow her to figure things out on her own. There are certainly a lot of specifics that we are not given. There are a lot of things that are left unmentioned, right? Like, what should we have for our fellowship time? Should we have bagels or not? Right? Should we start at 10 or at 9 or at 11? Right? These are details that through the wisdom of pastors and teachers and throughout the history of the church, we can figure out. But on the main, major, important, significant aspects of the church, Christ has not left us without blueprints. God has provided for his church in terms of leadership and in terms of the structure of ordinary life and ordinary discipleship. First of all, look at leadership. In chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, who is the head of the church? Not the pastor, not the elders, not deacons, not a board of trustees. It's Christ who's the head of the church. And Christ is yet pleased to rule the church through men ordained for this work, ordained for the work of teaching the church, of guarding the flock of God, of equipping the flock of Christ. And just like a family needs strong, competent, godly fathers, so the church needs strong, godly, competent fathers as well. If the church is to be and to remain steadfast and to guard against dangers within and outside, without, if the church is to grow up, then godly leadership is a must. And by God's grace, there are two men, and you will, I won't mention them here today, but we want to see them. I want to see them. The church in our overseeing church in New York wants to see them become elders. We need elders, beloved. We need leadership. We need godly leadership here. And you might say, well, not me. But I say to you, why not you? If you are a man, why not you? Why not? You see the requirements. You see the qualifications. These are things that are attainable. Otherwise, no one could be an elder. If these things were impossible, no one could be an elder. I couldn't be an elder. No, they are attainable, but they require sanctification. They require your mortification. They require, men, your living for God, your sacrifice, your selflessness. They require you. God is giving you a wardrobe to fit into, to grow up into. And this is a must. If we are to be successful, we've celebrated 6 years of life, of existence here. If we are to go forward, if we are to be healthy, if we are to grow, if we are to mature, we need leaders. We need elders. The pastor, I cannot do everything. I am not the ministry of this church. Men, I implore you. I plead with you. Look to Christ for wisdom, for guidance, and look to his word for these qualifications to see, well, where can I serve? Am I doing these things? Can I serve in this capacity as an elder, as a deacon, as a leader? And if not, why not? If not, why not? This is not to say that everyone, every man in the church can or should be an elder, but it is to say that we are to put these qualifications before us. They are not extraordinary. I mean, let's be honest. Let's look at some of them. Husband of one wife. Seems pretty straightforward. That seems like something every man should be doing now. Not violent. Seems pretty basic. Something all men should be doing now. Not drunkard. Not greedy for gain. Hospitable. Something all of us as men should be doing and can be doing now by God's grace with the strength of the Spirit in us. So in other words, God provides for his church by providing for the leadership of the church. I'll say more about that in upcoming weeks. But it's not just leadership. It's also the ordinary life of the church. It's the life of the church laid out for us in chapter 2 in broad strokes. Again, there's not a lot of specificity, right? There are some things with the wisdom of Christ through church history we have to work out and we have to answer on our own. But look at chapter 2 there, right? Older men, verse 2. Verse 3, older women. Verse 4, young women. Verse 6, younger men. Verse 7, yourself, you. Verse 9 and 10, slaves. We would translate that as servants or employees, people who work outside in the workplace, right? There are no more slaves, thankfully, in our day. So this is talking about work and the workforce and the workplace. But notice the first few verses there. Older men, older women. Younger women, younger men. God uses you as you are. God uses who you are in the specificity of your life. In the particulars of your life, you are called to be built up and to build others up. You are called, right? It doesn't say, well, perfect people on the one hand, and then really, 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 really godly people on the other hand. No, it says, where are you? How old are you? Boom. This is where you fit in. Older? Boom. You're over here. Older men, women. This is what you're called to do. Younger men? Younger women? Are you a teenager? Right? This is where you're at in life. Right? There is no place for saying, I don't have a place to fit. I don't know where to fit. I don't have a spot. I don't know what to do. This is so all-encompassing here. And this it's just ordinary. God doesn't say go to, you know, be a missionary in China or something. It's so ordinary. If you sense a call to the foreign mission field, amen. Come speak with me. We can fund you, perhaps. I don't know. But you see, it's so ordinary. It's older men. Do this. Be this. Older women. Do this. Be this. Younger women. Younger men. These are explicit instructions for the future generations of the church. No matter what sorts of things you do, don't forget to do this. And beloved, we need to do this. This is what needs to characterize, at a very basic level, our lives. And Paul says, Titus, teach the church in Crete these things. Whatever else happens, may they not forget these things. I'm not always going to be here, Paul says. Right? There's a transition that's occurring here from the early stages of apostolic ministry to the later stages of post-apostolic church life. Right? What are we to do? The Bible tells us. That's the wondrous glory and beauty of God's Word. He tells us what to do. What to do. And so, I challenge you. I challenge us here today. Where are you in the spectrum? Older, younger, men, women. You have a role to play. You have a part to play in God's church. To what end? For the glory of Christ and for the well-being of the church. I'll say more on that in a moment. Just like there needs to be order in a household, right? In your household. Just like your life needs to be ordered according to the Word of God. What about the household of God? The household of God. This is what the church is. Of course, the church of God, the church of Christ, needs to be ordered according to God's Word. And so Paul is saying to Titus, in many ways, institutionalize these things. Let them be part of your common, everyday, ordinary life and practice as the church. Not institution. You know, when we hear that word, we bristle. Institutionalize. That takes the fun. That sucks the air out of the room, right? No, Paul is saying institutionalize them in the sense not that they become unnecessarily rigid and unbending, but that this is your life. This is what characterizes Grace Reformed Church in Jersey City, right? Older men are discipling younger men. Younger men are being discipled by older men. Older women are discipling younger women. Younger women are being discipled by older women. And together we are encouraging one another. We're rebuking one another. We're comforting one another. We're spending time together with one another. We're in each other's lives. And not simply on Sunday for a few hours coming in and bouncing off one another for a few hours. And that's it. You can't do that. That's not church life. That's not the goodness of church life. You see, this is not a suggestion. It's essential. These things, this Titus letter, the 1st and 2nd Timothy letters, they're essential. What Paul tells us in these letters, not only with the household in chapter 2, but all throughout in three chapters, God is saying, if you don't do this, it's not that you just won't be a slightly healthy church. It's that you won't be a church and you won't have a church. If you don't have faithful leaders, right, in chapter 1, who promote godliness, who exemplify godliness, if you don't have in chapter 2 a lively body of Christ that trains and disciples members in Christ's body, if you don't have in the latter part of chapter 2 sound doctrine that holds fast to the transforming grace of God, right? If you don't have in chapter 3 a life of good works and zeal grounded in Christ's love that's distinct from and a witness to the world, what do you have? What do you have if you don't have these things? You don't have a church. This is an essential part of what it means to be a church, beloved. But finally, thirdly, not only I want you to see that God provides, God loves His church, and God provides for His church, but that thirdly, good doctrine is necessary and must lead to holy living. To use more technical terms, we would say that orthodoxy, ortho means straight or healthy, orthodoxy, sound doctrine, must be united with orthopraxy, sound living. Good doctrine must lead to holy living. This is important for us, beloved. Like then, now, there are many false teachers who deny not only healthy doctrine, but they deny godly living. And they deny that these two must go together. If you read at home again, Titus, it's a short book, you realize that Paul is emphatic. Teach sound doctrine. Elders must hold fast to sound doctrine, right? And so on and so forth. And sound doctrine just means healthy doctrine. Healthy doctrine. Beloved, you need to know biblical doctrine. You need to know what the Bible says about God, about Jesus, about salvation, about sin, about the resurrection from the dead, about the afterlife, about eternity, about this world that God has made. God's Word tells us about all these things. And beloved, you may not be ignorant. You may not neglect what the Bible teaches. The doctrine of the Scripture. You must know it. You must be well acquainted with it. You must know. You must. Beloved, you must. It's of the essence that you know the significance of holding to the truth of the Bible. If not all men are fallen, what's the significance of holding to that heresy? If Jesus Christ is not God but only a man, what's the significance of holding to that heresy? Right? If you didn't have certain books of the Bible, what would you lose? If you didn't have the gospel accounts, if you didn't have the book of Hebrews, if you didn't have the book of Genesis, what would you lose? You need to know Scripture. You need to understand the significance of holding to the truth of Scripture. You need to be able to articulate it. And of course, this takes time. This is probably the most difficult of the steps, right? It's easy in terms of literacy, right? It's easy to read a foreign language. Right, to learn and to read it. It's easy to maybe hear it spoken very slowly, right? It's hard to be in conversation with someone who speaks that language and to articulate in real time in that conversation. And yet that's what we're called to do, not only to know Scripture, but to be able to articulate Scripture. Beloved, we celebrate the Reformation this month. It's coming up, Reformation Sunday. And happy birthday to that Reformation boy in the back as well. But part of the thing, part of the stance, the emphasis of the Reformation was countering the Roman Catholic claim of implicit faith, right? The Roman Catholic claim was that the priest was the one who knew. And you, if you were in the church, well, you didn't really need to know, right? You could just say, well, the priest knows for me. He believes, he knows these things. And so I don't trust Scripture. My trust eventually is in the priest who can explain Scripture. And perhaps some of you are the same way. So long as the pastor knows it, I'm fine. I believe what he tells me to. Did you know there's like very few ingredients that are more necessary to begin a cult than that? Just following blindly the pastor without knowing for yourself the Scriptures. Don't believe because I tell you. Believe it because it's in God's Word. Beloved, you need to know the doctrine of Scripture. You need to know it inside and out because it's our life. But here's the thing. Not only do you need to know Scripture and hold fast to the doctrine of Scripture, you need to live out this doctrine in your life. All the majority of the elder qualifications in Titus and also in Timothy, 1 Timothy 3, are not be able to teach or preach or exegete or explain this book of the Bible. It's character. It's character based. These qualifications are based and oriented around a person, a man who has lived out the doctrine of God. And the church, likewise, needs to be devoted to godly practices, to the good works of service, to the zeal for good works that God commands us to. The sound doctrine you hold to must translate into a life of service and of worship. And it all flows from the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because God loved you, because the grace of God has appeared to you, because Christ has saved you. Now, live for God, for Christ, and serve others. Serve others. And I want to be emphatic, beloved. This needs to be our practice in this congregation. It's good to hold fast to doctrine. And some of you have come to this church because of the doctrine. And beloved, as long as I have breath in my lungs, as long as I move on God's earth, I want to be one who holds fast to sound doctrine and to nothing else. Because if there is anyone, even an angel, who preaches a gospel contrary to the one proclaimed, let him be accursed. There is no life, there's only death in holding to a gospel contrary to this gospel. That's good. That's well and good. But beloved, you must not only hold fast to the doctrine, you must hold fast to a life of service based on that doctrine. There is much in this congregation that needs to be done. There is much service that needs to be done. There is so much work that needs to be done. And I'm not just talking about the Sunday stuff. That's certainly true. There's setup, there's cleanup, there's all that stuff that needs to happen on Sunday. But beyond that, there is encouragement that needs to be given. There is leadership that needs to be exercised. There is hospitality that needs to be extended and friendship that needs to be extended by you to one another. You hear healthy doctrine? Hold fast to it. But is that all your life is marked by? Your life, beloved, must be marked by a service to God in this local church. This is your church. It's Christ's church, but you are the component parts, the members of this church. Is your life marked by service to this church, to the brothers and sisters next to you, the brothers and sisters that you will see after worship. Have you reached out to others? Or are you withdrawn? After many years, are you still on the fence about fellowship, about others? Have you spoken with everyone in the church? It's just something very basic as that. Or are you still on the fence? Are you still on the fence? Beloved, take this opportunity as we go through the book of Titus to get off the fence. To get off the fence. To say, Lord, I want to serve you. I don't know these family. I don't know these single guys over here or whatever. Let me talk to them after the service. Let me go and break out of my comfortable cluster, right? The people I normally hang out with and talk with them. Reach out to them and say, hey, just start with the most simplest of small talk questions. You want to know what it is? How are you doing? How is your week? How's work? Small talk. You begin with small talk, right? And then next week you go back to small talk. And then you go to medium talk, right? Medium talk is, were you able to read anything in Scripture this week, right? What do you think of the sermon, right? How do you think that's going to affect your life this upcoming week, right? And then you get to big talk, right? Which is, could you pray for me? I am stressed out. And I'm struggling with XYZ at work or XYZ in my family. Could I call you during the week? What's your number? Could I call you during the week? Could I pray for, how are you doing? You mentioned something last week. How are you? How's your knee feeling? How's that family member doing? How goes it with your soul? Right? You see the difference? Bouncing off one another on Sunday, and we still don't know each other. We're strangers. Or members in one body, hand in hand, joining together, feet and feet walking together in the same direction. Beloved, don't be checked out and don't be withdrawn any longer. Ask yourself, what needs to change in my life? What needs to change in my life to see this vision of not of Sam Perez? I'm nothing. I'm worse than nothing. The vision that Scripture gives us, the vision of God's Word. What do you need to do different to see this vision of the household of God come to fruition here in this congregation? What do you need to do that you haven't been doing? What do you need to stop doing that you have been doing to walk in this vision, in the essentials of what it means to be a church? Do you need to arrive early on Sunday to help out, to help set up, to participate in group prayer that takes place here every week? Do you need to stay for fellowship? Stay a while afterward. Do you need to volunteer? Would you like to volunteer to help out with something that you see needs to happen but isn't getting done? Maybe you can organize an event. Maybe you can organize a monthly get-together, a social time, right? You know what? Young people, let's go bowling. Let's have a tea party, the ladies, in one of the ladies' homes, right? Let's not just spend time together, but spend time together around God's Word and in prayer, right? Maybe you can host someone. Maybe you can extend the welcome of hospitality into your home. Have you been tithing? If you haven't, let's get back to worshiping God in this way with our pocketbooks. You see people who are here. You see people who aren't here. Can you reach out to them? To people who are absent, right? Maybe they weren't able to come. Maybe they missed their bus. Maybe they're sick. Maybe they didn't have groceries. Maybe you need to buy them groceries. Maybe they're traveling. Maybe they had an accident, a car accident. Maybe they had a flat tire. Can you reach out to them? You see, and all of this flows from what? From the love of God in Christ to us in the gospel. Because Jesus Christ served us. Jesus Christ served you. How? Because he didn't stay in heaven where he could have, but he came down into this mess, which is our fallen world. And he gave up his life in perfect obedience and in a perfect death, taking upon himself the wrath of God. And he served, not begrudgingly, not saying, "Well, Father, here it is. Here I go again. Peter and James and John, these knucklehead disciples I have." The Word of God says, having loved them from the beginning, he loved them to the end. Christ's life was marked by service. And that's why you and I are saved. Because Jesus Christ came to serve us. And beloved, that is how the gospel even now functions. That's how we're not only justified, but that's how we're sanctified. Jesus Christ in and through his body serving us. So that when someone comes to you, don't just see, "Oh, it's so-and-so is calling me." Ignore, right? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German theologian, says, when your brother, when your sister comes to you, it's Jesus Christ coming to you. It's Jesus Christ coming to you. It's Christ's body coming to you. How dare you ignore? How dare you neglect Christ in his body? Amen? Let's pray. Father, help us. Father, forgive us. We have all sins. There is none righteous, no, not one. Father, we have all fallen short when it comes to these things. Father, would you help us? Would you transform us? And even now, equip us with, Father, good works, with strength, with power, with a vision, your vision, Father, as we begin this wonderful letter of Titus. Father, help us. Father, to live for you and to serve one another in deeds of love, real deeds of love and mercy. And Father, would you bless us with revival? Would you bless us with a revived sense of mission in this church? Father, we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.